So we come this evening to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've come in our alphabetical wading through the Bible to the letter E, and today's our last session on the letter E. There are no books in the Bible that begin with the letter F, and so next Thursday we'll be into G, Galatians, back into the New Testament. But tonight I'm putting the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together quite deliberately. Recently, someone put a book into my hand, and its title, blazoned on the front, was A Christian Approach to Europe. A Christian Approach to Europe. Now, I have to say, the book didn't stay in my hand too long, and I politely returned it after having a quick look through. Why? Because as I looked through the book, as I suspected, something with a title like that would indeed be doing a lot of proof texting for someone's already predetermined ideas, so using the scripture in that way, and I want to suggest that's not a good way to use it. I told Alison about it, and Alison and I have very different views about Europe, and she said to me, oh, maybe you should read that book, and maybe you should listen to what it's telling you. But on the same day, I saw something by the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who was saying we should remain in Europe and not leave. And as I suggested this to Alison, look what your Archbishop is saying, she said to me, Christians should stay out of politics. So we had two very different approaches in our own household. There's going to be a whole range of opinions about all kinds of issues. And at the moment, obviously, Europe is most centre in our thinking, with the news nearly every hour telling us about the latest failure on the part of our parliament to agree. And yet part of me is angered by that, by the state of affairs. The other part of me is actually very sympathetic, because we as a nation, represented by politicians who are indeed a micro picture of how we're all have got different ideas about the future as well. So there'll be a range of opinions about a whole range of issues. Europe, immigration, how to treat people who have to be displaced for one reason or another. The place of the church in society. What sort of mission is appropriate for today? What does social action look like in our generation? What does evangelism look like in our generation? And of course, issues around human relationships, human sexuality, gender, all those sort of things. And of course, another huge issue in our society today, poverty, poverty justice, unemployment, debt, and so on. And of course, also the wider issue, and probably the most threatening of all, the climate issue and environmental concerns. Now, all of us would love, I'm sure, to live in a very black and white world where everybody could agree on what's right and what's wrong. And I want to suggest to you that the world can't be black and white, nor can it be grey. It's much more colourful than that. And just as there are no two trees the same or two blades of grass the same, so there's the possibility of us having a number of different views about a whole range of issues. Ezra and Nehemiah offer one voice in the Old Testament to a particular time in history and a particular circumstance. The people had been released from Babylon. We read about Artaxerxes and by Cyrus there in Ezra and Nehemiah, who allows the people of Israel to come back into the promised land again. Ezra and Nehemiah are some of the first leaders in those first years to try and to rebuild the old nation again. They offer a voice because while they both come from different emphases and concerns, they are essentially seeing the world from a very similar way. There are other voices that come from different viewpoints, and we'll look at those in a moment. But just for Ezra for a moment, we read from Ezra chapter 1, the first 11 verses, God uses a pagan king, an unbelieving king, Cyrus, to carry out his will, to bring the people back into the land. Ezra is interested in one thing and one thing only, the restoration of the religion, getting things back to how they were. So let's restore the temple. Let's restore the law. Let's make a recommitment to regulating the life of the community based on God's ways. So for Ezra, how do you live in this new world after Babylon when we're back in the land and we're sort of feeling out of sorts? What do we do now? For Ezra, the answer is renewal. Let's get our relationship with God back on track again. Let's really show that we belong together. Let's do that because we all believe the same thing. Let's do because we all behave in the right way and in the same way. And he would say, if you don't, there are consequences. If you don't, you risk the community's strength. You risk its stability. You risk its cohesion. Your relationship with God will be impoverished. And God might indeed turn on us again and put us out into exile another time. And so if you aren't on the inside, and if you aren't believing the right things and behaving the right way, and if you're not one of us, then you're on the outside. And we've got to protect ourselves from you even sometimes. We daren't be influenced by you and watered down by you. It's our way, the way of Yahweh, or we're in trouble. That's essentially what's at the heart of the message of Ezra. In some ways, we have a lot of sympathy for it. Let's be black and white and let's just do things the way we're meant to do them. But as I say, the world isn't quite as simple as that. The book of Nehemiah has a similar vein. Although he's not so much interested in the religious life, he is interested in getting the people of God to join him as a strategic leader to get them back on track. Let's get the city walls built up. Let's rebuild everything and let's get us back to how we were before. And when we've done that, let's protect ourselves so that no one can do what the Babylonians did to us ever again. It's a defensive position. Rebuild walls. Set up defenses. Get everybody engaged in getting back to how it used to be. Nehemiah is a wonderful book and it's got so many wonderful lessons there for us about visionary strategic leadership, about having a vision for something and getting it done. But the underlying message is let's get ourselves strong again. Let's then protect ourselves and make sure no one does this sort of thing to us again. Let's be faithful to God by being wholeheartedly focused on being God's people in this city with our walls in place. Now, I have to say that that sort of model of let's batten down the hatches and let's make sure we're all believing, theologically sound people and pure in our ethics and all the rest of it, that actually is seen in a lot of churches today. And it's an understandable message after the time of exile out in Babylon. Batten down the hatches, gain control, make sure we don't lose control again. However, there is a challenge here. And it comes back to this matter of how you read the scriptures. Each of the writers of the Bible, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, offer a particular perspective on the realities they faced. And they did so with all the authenticity and genuineness that they could muster. But sometimes they did contradict themselves and sometimes they disagreed with others. When I was a young minister, I remember studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians for a set of Bible studies. And at one stage in chapter 14, I think it was, thinking that there was a contradiction between what Paul says between two verses, only a few verses apart from each other. He seems to be saying two different things. And I was thinking, this doesn't make sense to me. So I went to my superintendent minister at the time, dear man of God, who I love as a sort of father in the Lord. And he said to me, the problem isn't with the Bible, you know, the problem is with how you're reading it. Because the Bible's perfect and it's inerrant. There's nothing wrong with it. But you haven't got it right yet. You're not understanding right. Now, not that I'm frightened to be put my hand up and say I can get it wrong at times, but I just thought that there was a problem with his answer. He was offering a version of what's called the doctrine of inerrancy in the Bible. That the Bible, because it's God's word, must be free from errors. There can't be any errors in the Bible. The problem with the doctrine of inerrancy is that it claims for the Bible something the Bible doesn't claim for itself. It's a doctrine that's only been around for about 200 years since the Enlightenment came along and everybody started thinking scientifically about the world to defend the Bible against the attacks of, as they saw it, the undermining of the Bible's authority by science. They established this doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church at the same time, roughly, had another similar doctrine, again to protect their authority, which was called papal infallibility. Again, challenges to authority led to the formation of these doctrines. We need to be aware of the assumptions that we bring then to the reading of the Bible and be clear with ourselves about how we're reading it. Where on the spectrum of, in one sense, these being human books written by human authors, and on the other side, these being books that were divinely inspired scripture and everything in between. It's a spectrum. We need to be aware of our assumptions. It's possible then for Christian people to hold to vastly different versions of reality and how they understand faith and God and how God works, and yet always continue to love one another. Wesley, in the preface to his sermon, says, "I might get to heaven with many gaps in my knowledge, but I won't get there without love." And one of his sermons was called The Catholic Spirit, where he says, you know, there's some things we fundamentally must agree on if we're going to call ourselves Christians, but everything else we can have differing views on. The world is much colourful, more colourful than black and white. Two other books in the Old Testament also speak into that period straight after the exile. One was called the Book of Ruth. Now, Ruth's a history that goes right back to the time of the Judges. But the book itself was probably only written after the exile. And it writes around the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah and Ezra messages, look, let's batten down the hatches, let's get faithful to the law, let's defend ourselves, build the walls, let's get the club in shape and not let anyone mess with it. What does the Book of Ruth say? It says there's this little girl who's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's not one of us. She's one of them-ins. She doesn't look like us. She's got a different colour skin. She comes from a different religion, different language, different culture. She's different. She's other. And yet, she shows a faithfulness to Naomi that no one else shows. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And she comes and lives in Bethlehem, and she experiences the blessing and guidance and grace of God like no one else is doing in that day. In Bethlehem, the place where the Bethlehem literally is called the house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. But the house of bread has no bread. That's why Naomi and the family were out in Moab in the first place. But here she is, gleaning the fields like a slave, vulnerable, and yet she gets noticed by Boaz, the hero of the town, and they get married ultimately. He takes on board this outsider, and this outsider and him give birth to a son who gives birth to another son. Eventually, she's the great-great-great-great-grandmother of King David, who's the great-great-great-great-ancestor of Christ. And the message of the Book of Ruth is, God's interested in the outsiders. He's interested in his people, his elect people, but he's also very interested in those who are beyond the doors, beyond the walls, beyond our way of looking at God. That's very important for us to hear in a world today when we live in such a multicultural society. Can we see God in the other, who's very different from us? The other book that was written at the time, very challenging again, the Book of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? God says, go to Nineveh. He says, no, I'm going to Tarshish. God says, go. He says, no. And he ends up in the belly of the fish. And then reconnects with God in that dark, dark place. I've been a vocational officer for the Methodist Church for the whole region back in my time in York. And I've heard many a strange calling. I've never heard anyone saying, "How did you get your calling?" "Well, I was fish vomit." I've never heard that one before. But that's how he starts. And he gets out and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches God's word and judgment and they repent. And you thought, that's great. No, Jonah's annoyed and sulks. I reckon he was a teenager. And he has such a big strop about it all. And God says, "Why are you angry?" Why? Because he's one of those group inside that wall. He wants to stick to them. And yet here is God who goes there and preaches to them and saves them-ins. Let's look for God in the outsider, the one who isn't like us. So there you have two very different approaches, Nehemiah and Ezra, and then Ruth and Jonah, written about the same time, both within the scriptures, both saying here are two different authentic ways to responding. I imagine if you got the four of them sitting down in the room, they'd have a great old debate or fight about what way was the right way. But God somehow, in the expanse of his love and his grace, brings all four of those books into the Old Testament and says, "This is my word. Listen to it." There's all kinds of models of how you do mission and how the church should behave. There's what's called the come model, which is where people should come to us. So we've got it right and they should come. We invite them. Everybody's welcome. As long as they behave like us and they believe like us and don't mess up what we've got, they're very welcome. Otherwise, well, quite frankly, there must be another church for you. That's called the come model. There's the go model, which says this is all rubbish. Let's just go out there. And then we end up spiritually dying because we're not getting resourced. Just call it social work or something. The with model is where we bring both together. But both the with and the go model involve going out there and recognizing that God's already at work there and bearing witness to it and testimony to it. It is possible for us to disagree about important stuff that we really care about. It is possible for us to disagree passionately and uncomfortably and yet still share at the same table with the Lord the bread and the wine. I think this is going to be important for us going ahead into the years ahead. I think it'll be important this week at our circuit meeting as we look at how we resource the life of the circuit going forward. There's always that tension between, you know, focusing on the local and also focusing on the larger church of which we're a part. It'll be important as we continue to journey with conversations with the Chesterfield circuit. It's going to be important as we look at big issues in our community and in our nation. The future relationship with Europe and the wider world and what that will look like. It's going to be important for us to be able to disagree well together as we engage with matters of ethics, human sexuality, human relationships, how we define our gender, definitions of marriage, and so on. And going forward, we're going to increasingly live in a less black and white or binary this or that type either or world. I'm not going to say it's going to be easier, but it's going to be much more colourful if we can learn to disagree well, to love our neighbours as we'd want them to love us. We're going to need all the grace of God for this. We're going to need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit for this, unleashed in us, so that we can be ready to journey and be changed ourselves in the process. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, two voices with very similar views about the way that society should be at that part of the Jewish history, still speak to us today, all these years later. Amen.